Been a while, I think, since I've preached a holy topical message, but that's what I'm going to do tonight. There's some notes back there in the chair. I only made 60 copies, so some of you may not have gotten them. I don't know whether there's any left there or not. But seven swords in the Bible. I use the King James Version of the Bible, and with the help of my e-sword, I have discovered that there are 448 occurrences of the word sword or swords in our King James Version of the Bible. Now, in the New Testament, there are two kinds of swords mentioned. The first kind of sword mentioned is, and I found it, is a Machaira. This is a Machaira. They're usually about 18 to 23 inches long. And they were regularly carried by citizens and soldiers, for that matter. And usually Tim is closer. I was going to show how it was used, but he's too far away to go to him. But anyway, it is for closer hand-to-hand combat. I mean, when you're fighting with this, you're fighting up close. You're fighting up close. So when I come to the words, I'll tell you whether the word is Machaira or, as we learned in our Greek class, if you have an accent mark that looks like a C, you pronounce the name Haramphia. And the Haramphia is the large broadsword like this. This is a little longer than the Haramphia in Bible times, but in 400 B.C., the Thracians had swords that were from 32 inches long to 57 inches long in 400 B.C. These were for fighting as well, but you're fighting more for a distance. And then also they were used, as times come, for beheading. And in the 1300s and 1500s, it seems that the French swordsmen were the best swordsmen, and they would, people who were convicted to death would try and hire, if they had money, a French swordman so that they could get the job done in one fell swoop instead of having to take three or four whacks at it. So you can think of that. But the sword is a powerful symbol in the Bible. And so we're going to look at the seven swords of the Bible this evening. They each symbolically show something. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. We're going to, first of all, look at the sword of justice. The sword of justice. And when they're talking about the sword of justice, they're talking about the Machaira. If you look up in your Greek New Testament, or your look up in your Strong's Concordance, you'll see that it's the word Machaira there. And it's talking about governmental rulers. It says, "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The sword of justice is a symbol of the power of the government to punish offenders. all the way up to and through what we would call capital punishment. Now, capital means head or top. It's not, and so that's why capital punishment, because oftentimes death was inflicted in the early days until it was ruled cruel and unusual by beheading. Back in the New Testament times, many were beheaded. And yet the sort of justice or capital punishment has its foundation clearly in the Scriptures. I get it all the time, and I've written a book as such, and I've given you a booklet as such, and I have given you the location on the website where the booklet's published, though I do have the booklet someplace in the archives of the church if you wanted a book on capital punishment. But capital punishment has its base in the Bible. When it says in the Ten Commandments in Exodus, thou shalt not kill, the word for kill there is murder. You should not commit cold-blooded murder. You should not kill in that way. That's not addressing the issue of war. Just war is covered in the sort of justice. If you go to war to defend your country and all those type of things, and you're a soldier and you kill somebody, that's covered. And so that isn't murdering somebody, and the same way as self-defense, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, whosoever sheddeth a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You kill somebody, and you can expect that capital punishment, if you are found guilty, you should expect to have your life taken as well. Now, the great number of bleeding hearts, they just warehouse them today and feed them, and they have appeals and appeals and appeals. I think there's at least three or four or five or six levels of appeal that somebody can go if they're on death row. And so it's the exception to the rule, though a lady was put to death just recently in Texas for murder. That is supported in the Scriptures. And we know it was accepted in the New Testament because of what we read in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. So if you take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 25, and in verse 11, we read this of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is there, and he's standing before King Agrippa and Bernice, and he says in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, it says, for if I be an offender and have committed anything worthy of death, if I have committed a capital crime. So they were trying the Apostle Paul. He's making an appeal now. He says, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I acknowledge the government's right to use the sword of justice for capital crimes, but I haven't committed any capital crime. It's legitimate to use the sword of justice or use punishment, capital, up to the point of capital punishment for those who break the law. And I've given you the website there so that you can read my article, my little booklet on capital punishment, and also there's a Pastor Rogers has one there as well. Next we come to the sword of protection, and the sword of protection again, where I carry a gun, in those days, what they carried for protection was a machaira. It would fit in their belt, it would fit under their cloak, and they would use that for personal protection. And I get weary of those who say that Jesus Christ was a pacifist. Luke chapter 22, verse 36 would militate against that. It says, then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, his bag that he carried thing in, food and supplies. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus Christ was not a pacifist, but let me just tell you, the apostles had no need of carrying a sword as long as Jesus was with them, because he could have called 12 legions of angels, not only to protect himself, but to protect the apostles, if that's what he chose to do. But now he was leaving them, and so he said, get a sword for your own personal protection. The point being that in biblical times, weapons of self-defense were needed, because there was a lot of thieves and robbers along the roads that the apostles traveled in those days. It's not there, but you can add it to your note back in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 and 3. If a thief broke into your house in the night and you hit him with something or stabbed him with something and killed him, that was considered justifiable. That was considered self-defense. If you want more information on this, my booklet on what does the Bible teach about self-defense is located there. And you can read that booklet on self-defense as well. Now, here we come to a different sword, and you can turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. And when in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35, the type of sword changes, what it's talking about in relationship to the sword that's going to pierce through Mary's heart, it is the haramphaya that's talking about huge grief, huge sorrow, huge suffering that Mary is going to experience. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, and Simeon blessed him and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And then parenthetically we read, yea, a ramphaya, the big sword, big sorrow, big hurt. A haramphaya shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The image of this sword is speaking of the suffering and sorrow that Mary was going to experience as being the mother of the Messiah. And further, the word pierced through is one word in the Greek New Testament, and it is a future indicative indicating this is a constantly piercing thing. Mary was constantly suffering inner agony and sorrow because of her giving birth to Emmanuel, God with us. And we don't know all of it, but, Simeon revealed that to Mary that her son would be opposed. It says a sign spoken against. And that would be a constant grief to her, like a huge sword piercing into her mind. We see several occasions, and these certainly aren't all, and I don't believe that all of them are recorded in the Bible, but just some samples for us to read, because if everything that Jesus did and everything about the Lord Jesus Christ was recorded, it says that it's unlikely that all the books in the world could be able to hold those. But first, when Jesus was young and they were in Jerusalem, we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 48 and 49, and when they saw him, they were amazed. See, they had gone a day's journey before they recognized that Jesus wasn't in the caravan. And so they went a day's journey back and started searching for Jesus Christ. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? What in the world did you do? Why didn't you come with us? Excuse me. Why didn't you come with us? Goes on to say, behold, thy father and I have sought the sorrowing. We're going to look at that word in a minute. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wister, know ye not that I am about my Father's business? And I bet you that twisted his father's business. And then she has to remember that Joseph, though his legal father, is not his father. God is his father. So when you look at this word sorrowing, I've given you the word there. It means distressed, pained, and grieved. She didn't understand what was going on. She didn't even understand what he was telling her. And, you know, I remember losing one of our kids in, I think it was the Sears store. Man, oh man, all kinds of things race through your head and you're wondering where your child is. Well, that's one incident. There's a second one that I believe she was grieved at because Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin, who never had sexual relationships with a man. However, I believe a constant accusation of the Lord Jesus Christ was just like we see in John chapter 8 and verse 41. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. I'm sure that was the common talk of those who didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. There's that, and I'm going to use the biblical word. This is the biblical word. You would never say this as a swear word, but they called somebody who was born out of wedlock a bastard. Now, that means an illegitimate child. We be not born of fornication. We're not illegitimate. And I am sure those whispers Mary knew all about. And I am sure that bothered her because she had fulfilled prophecy. She had been a good wife. She had done everything that she could. She was highly favored of God. And so I am sure that that pierced her when she heard all about that. Christ was not born as the result of immorality. And then in John chapter 19, I can just, it would have been horrible. She stood a distance away from the cross and she saw Jesus Christ crucified. The reason I know this is because of John chapter 19. We get down to verse 25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. She saw this. She saw him be crucified. She saw the agony that he was in. And she saw his suffering. And yet, even in his suffering, he's concerned about his mother. And what does he do? He tells John, John, this is your mom. Mom, this is your son. And by traditional historical accounts, John took care of Mary. And when John pastored the church of Ephesus, Mary was there in Ephesus. John cared for Mary all of his life until Mary died. So she was suffering due to human relationship. I don't want you to get all goofed up now. Mary didn't suffer for our sins. She is not the co-redemptrix. They like to take the pierced through, and you know, you see in the Catholic stuff, the pierced heart of Mary and all that kind of stuff. That's so much hogwash, I can't tell you. You know, It has nothing to do with our salvation. It had nothing to do with her salvation. Her suffering was due to her human relationship. She was a human mother. She had brought him into the world. She had raised him. He was her son. She suffered as a mother. And it's at this time that Simeon's prophecy is fulfilled. The sword certainly pierced through her soul. Next one we see is the Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And again, it's for close-in fighting. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible is the only offensive weapon that we have. All the rest of the Ephesians armor is defensive in nature, but the sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. And it's very interesting to see how it is used. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. It says in Matthew chapter 4, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights," verse 2, Matthew chapter 4, "he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said," the tempter said, "if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written." You know what the Lord Jesus Christ does? He pulls out the Machaira of the Spirit right there. It is written. Where is it written? Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. He quotes the scripture. It is written. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him into the city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple." I remember standing on the corner wall and are looking up at where the pinnacle of the temple was at that time. And the devil says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." And then the devil misquotes the scripture, says, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." They left out in all thy ways. And the devil quotes scripture. This is Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. The devil can quote scripture as well. He misquotes scripture by leaving something out. And that's what the new versions of the Bible do. They leave stuff out. Well, Jesus said unto him, "It is written." He pulls out his sword again. Deuteronomy 6:16 this time. "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down." And it is in the tense of the Greek. That's why I like this. It means fall down just once. Bow just once. If you bow just once, I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus pulled out the sword again. "Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written," where is it written? Deuteronomy 6:13, "thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Jesus gives a very clear illustration of how you use the sword of the Spirit. You fight the temptations, you fight the challenges with the Scriptures, with the Scriptures. And The wise Christian is the one who hides God's word in his heart. A wise Christian is the Christian who is in the scriptures, because Hebrews 4:12 says God's word is living or quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, Jesus cuts through all the fluff by the word of God. If we read the Bible discerningly more than once, very often I've been brought up short by, guess what, the word of God. Because it is the sword of the Spirit. Then there is the sword of persecution. And again, the word is Machaira there in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, now, about that time Herod, the king, stretched forth his hand and vexed certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The Herod here is Agrippa the First. He was a popular ruler of the Jewish party. And he was one of the Hasmonean descendants. His kingdom covered basically the same kingdom as his grandfather Herod the Great. He was known for doing everything possible to curry the favor of the Jews. So he found it politically expedient to arrest Christians and to execute James, the brother of John. Herod Agrippa the First died in 44 A.D., and his son, Herod Agrippa II, was the king of Judea from 50 to 70 when Paul was tried before Agrippa and Bernice that we read a little bit earlier. But you study the scriptures, and the study of the scriptures is a study of the persecution of the church. The sword of persecution was wielded right early on from the church. It was, there was 10 early persecutions of the church by the Roman emperors, and many Christians were killed. You go to many of the stadiums in Roman provinces, and they had Christians were slain with the sword. They set wild animals on them. They made them fight the beast. There were even Christians who were gladiators, forced to fight, and all those type of things. And that started back then, and you can read more about Christians who have experienced the sort of persecution. When you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I have the 3,000-page genuine Fox's Book of Martyrs in my study. I've read about 2,000 of it. It's just filled with page after page after page after page of Christians who have been persecuted. If you want to read about the Baptists who were persecuted, you read the Martyrs' Mirror. And the great tragedy of it, again, my heart really went out because recently, within the past 2 months, India is quite progressive in a lot of ways. Most every Indian in India has a cell phone. And it's real interesting. They all have a cell phone, but they don't have a washing machine. But anyway, this young girl and her mother went down to the river to wash their clothes by the edge of the river. And she had on her cell phone Christian music. She was listening to Christian music. Well, when they were done washing their clothing, her mom and her went back to their home. They were followed by Hindus and beaten within an inch of their life because of the fact that they did not like the fact that they were listening to Christian music. I want to tell you what. Christians are being persecuted and killed in Syria as we speak. In Egypt, there is not much of any kind of a Christian population left. They've all been killed or fled. And that would be Christians of just about any stripe, a lot that aren't even genuine Christians, but would call themselves Christians. It's certainly happening in China. It's happening in Israel. It really is happening in Israel. While stealthily, I left some tracks out when I'm in Israel. If they catch you doing that, they'll just put you on a plane home and they'll send you back. They do not want the gospel of Jesus Christ out there. You have some missionaries who are there, and they're able to do some things, but they don't come into the country as Christian missionaries. They usually come under some other things, just like the Christian missionaries get into China as English teachers or school teachers or something like that. They don't say, "Hi, we're Christian missionaries. We're in China to, you know, to be able to." In any of the Islamic countries, Christians are persecuted and killed for the cause of Christ. So the sword of persecution is still very much being used today. And then there's one that some of you have even experienced here in the auditorium, and that's the Lord's sword of conflict. Now turn with me to Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 34 through 39, here's what it says. It says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a what? A sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me." Verse 39 says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Very interesting. Once you've identified clearly with the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you confess Him, we are part of a war. Jesus said that he had come at this time not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword which divides and severs. As a result of his visit to earth, some children would be set against their parents, and a man's enemies might be those within his own household. And why is this? It is because some who follow Jesus Christ are hated by their family members. Now, Jesus reminded us in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. It isn't because they hate you. It's because they hate what you stand for. They hated Jesus, and they, sinners love darkness, friends. They don't want their cage rattled. That may be a part of the cost of discipleship, for love of family should never be greater than our love for the Lord. A true disciple must take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ. He must be willing to face not only family hatred, but the hatred of those around him. And many Christians today, and increasingly in the United States, when you take a clear stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? People hate you because of it. I can see what's going on in the government right now. Right now, there's the United States government, through fiat, is, as I mentioned this morning, is planning on recognizing same-sex marriage in all 50 states. Even in the states like Wisconsin that have constitutionally said they will not recognize it, the federal government is going to recognize it. And I have no idea what our attorney general is going to do. We can pray for him because they're just trying to do an end run around those who hold biblical values. Biblical values are hated today. and those who hold them. Lastly is the big sword again, the Haramphaya, and that is the sword of God's judgment. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. I'm just going to back up a little bit. I'm going to back up to verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. I just want to see that white horse, a celestial white horse. I don't know what. I just can hardly wait. And him that sat on it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And says, his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head he had many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Guess what? That's going to be you and me. Jude 14 and 15. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And here it is. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's he going to be doing? Flip back to that little book just before this, Jude, only one chapter. Jude 14 and 15. Here's what it says. It's only one page in mine. It's easy to flip over. It says this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. There's not a Greek word for millions. And 10,000s means millions. You know, millions of his saints. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That sword that comes out of his mouth, not a physical sword, but it is wide and powerful and sweeping. And you know what? All these armies that come with him, there is no indication that we take part in the battle except for observation. This coming out of his mouth is going to be able to defeat all of those who hate the Lord God Almighty and his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I've had a great deal of fun putting this message together when I decided to look at the swords in the Bible. Swords are very symbolic. I certainly didn't get every one, but I got seven of them. And I hope it gives you a little better appreciation of how it's used symbolically in the Bible. If there's somebody here by chance who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I would encourage you to see myself or Pastor Longstein or our wives or one of the deacons or their wives. And we'd be glad to sit down with you and share with you how you could come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior.